Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
Turn with me to John chapter 15, starting at verse 26. And before we get into that, I have a story for you. And it's from a name, William Randolph Hearst, and he was one of the wealthiest men in the world of his time. And he was known as a passionate collector of fine art. And one day he was looking through a catalog of rare paintings, and he saw a piece that he just had to have. So he instructed his purchasing agent to do whatever it took to get this piece of art into his collection. And after a long and difficult search, he finally found it. But it was in Hearst's own collection. He already owned it, but he had so much in his collection, he didn't even know it was there. Now, spiritually speaking, many of us are like Mr. Hearst. We're saved by the blood and sealed by the Spirit, and yet we don't even know who the Holy Spirit is, let alone what he has done and intends to do now that we've committed our lives to the Lord. And as a result, we live as spiritual paupers, never realizing how rich we really are in Jesus Christ. It's like living below the poverty level when you actually have $10 million in the bank. So here we find Jesus is speaking to his disciples about what's to come, because the events that will take place over the next couple of days, including his arrest, his torture and death and burial, will soon be to the end of everything he said or did over the last few years. And now he's going to assure them of the presence and comfort of the Holy Spirit in spite of everything that is coming down the road. And this isn't just for the 12 disciples, but these are the words of reassurance for you and I as well. And so we begin in the last two verses of John chapter 15, where John tells us about the Holy Spirit's coming, and it's not a question of if, but when he will come. John tells us that Jesus will send the Holy Spirit from the Father, and once again, we have the mention of all three members of the Trinity all in one verse. Now, in terms of identifying the Holy Spirit, it tells us three things about him, and it says he is the Spirit of truth. He proceeds from the Father, and he shall testify of me. And then he goes on and he says, and because he is coming, you shall bear witness of me. So, he's the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit communicates truth to a hostile world through the conviction of sin and the witness of Christ. And in the energy of the Holy Spirit, we can be used to boldly face a hostile world with the gospel. In verses 26 and 27, we have the words testify and witness, and both of these are legal terms. Let me explain. What John is using is the imagery of law court in this passage, and we are the witness for the defense because Jesus is on trial before the watching world. Now, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, and there are two times in John chapter 15, verse 26, where John indicates this. It says, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. Now, it also says here, he shall testify of me. When did the Holy Spirit come as a witness of Jesus Christ? Jesus promised the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. And we know that this promise was fulfilled on the day of the Pentecost. So the Holy Spirit came from the Father at Pentecost to witness to the Son, and the Spirit witnesses to the Son by indwelling and empowering us, the believers. And because of his coming, we are told that he will empower us all to testify about Jesus Christ. Now listen, this is important. There is no such thing as a Spirit-filled Christian who doesn't witness. And that is because it is the Spirit's ministry to testify about Christ. It is what He does. And Spirit-filled people tell the world about Jesus because that's what the Spirit directs them to do. Hebrews 2:4 says of the apostles, God bore them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they were given supernatural gifts by the Holy Spirit so that they could dispense the gospel. There's no such thing as a Spirit-filled Christian who doesn't witness because it is the Spirit's ministry to testify about Jesus. That's what He does. So Spirit-filled people, we must witness because the Holy Spirit directs us to do so. In other words, we are all given those spiritual gifts, but we have to use them. And these gifts are not to make us famous, and they're not to make us raise money. It is the purpose always to only spread the gospel. In John 15:27, Jesus gives an important qualification for being a witness when He says to His disciples, "Ye have been with Me from the beginning." So what is it that makes a witness legitimate? He has to spend time with the Lord. He has to have known what happened to Him, and why then be willing to share it? After all, you can't go into a court as a witness unless you saw or experienced something. And the only person who is able to give testimony for Jesus Christ is someone who has had the experience of coming to know Him. And that takes our testimony out of the cold in the realm of our mind and puts it into the warmth of personal experience. The testimony itself is not just our personal experience, but it also includes what we know about the Lord and what He has accomplished on the cross in terms of salvation for all and who are willing to repent and trust Him. Acts chapter 2 says this, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." The day of Pentecost in the book of Acts came 10 days after Jesus' ascension into heaven, and we find that the disciples were all gathered together. And then it says that the Holy Spirit came, but it doesn't say that He arrived as a result of the disciples' prayers or as a fulfillment of some spiritual requirements, but the Holy Spirit came because it is what God said He would do. And this was for the time for it to happen. The one thing I want to understand is that God didn't send the Holy Spirit in response to anything that you or I did. Now, I remember it was early in high school. I guess I was a freshman or sophomore, and I attended a summer camp for youth, and it was a four-square church. So those of you who are familiar with the four-square church, you know that they're very charismatic. And when I got there, the second night, the pastor there was instructing people of how to speak in tongues. And I found that interesting because I knew very little of the Bible. So it was understood by me that this was something that we did. And so it was instructed that you pray a certain way, that you act a certain way, that you breathe a certain way. And everybody just took it as is. But you know the funny thing about this? Is that the Apostle Paul didn't know anything about this. He never gave any instructions or promised any spiritual gifts to anybody who did it a certain way. Now this tells us that the moment that we were saved, we were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and He will stay in us to witness through us until we stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. And that's either the time of our death or when Jesus comes back during the rapture. So what's He doing? He's living in our hearts and giving us both the strength to be a witness and the words to say to the unsaved. And to be a witness, first we must be precise. A witness states that the facts that the way they have experienced them. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 1, "There are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which has been preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, as I said before, and I'll say again, if any man preach any other gospel unto than you he have received, let him be accursed. Now, this tells me that we are to present Jesus Christ as simply but as accurate as possible. And that means we never give half the gospel, and we never share it in a way that takes away its power to save. And then secondly, our goal is to exalt Jesus Christ in our lives. People should see Jesus in us and either be attracted to him or repelled by him, depending on their willingness to know him. Now, God wants us to comfort the world with a clear testimony about what Jesus Christ had done for us and what he can do for them. And our goal is not to just talk about ourselves, but is to share our testimony in a way that leads the attention to Christ. People must come to understand who Jesus Christ is, and who we are is secondary. Tongues are not the spiritual domain of just the charismatic crowd. There are people in almost every cult in the world that speak in tongues, but they know nothing of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, we also see the sign of the Spirit's arrival in verses 2 through 4, where it says, "Suddenly there came a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting." Now, I want you to see the source of this tremendous experience. It says the sound was like a mighty rushing wind that came from heaven. One thing we're sure of is this: the source of this sound was from God. It wasn't from man, and it certainly wasn't from Satan. This was a sudden phenomenon, and the church came into being simultaneously. Now, I'm sure that no one was expecting anything, but God made something happen that neither they nor anyone else had ever experienced before. And if you look there, you'll see where it says it was like a sound like a wind, but listen, it wasn't a wind. So maybe they heard the sound and they saw the tongues of fire, but no one actually felt any wind blowing. In the scripture, wind is often an emblem of the Holy Spirit. John 3, verse 8, it says, "The wind blow where it will, and thou hearest the sound of it, but canst not tell from where it cometh and where it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Generally, the Greek word translated spirit is pneuma, which also means breath or wind. But in Acts chapter 2, the reference here is the Greek word nous, which is a blast of breath. So it wasn't a gentle breeze. It was more like a strong gust of wind. But as I said, I think they heard it, but they didn't actually feel it. Later on, we read that unbelievers came to where this miracle happened. And it says they were curious because they heard the sound and came to see where it had come from. Now, this gives us the impression that this was such an audible demonstration that the unsaved were attracted from outside the house, and some of them were amazed when they heard the various languages being spoken, while others actually started making fun of them by saying they were drunk. And the same thing happens today when the world sees someone who is living for the devil turn around and change their ways to become more like Christ. There are always a few who will be amazed at the change, while others will write off this person's experience by saying, "Well, he or she must have had some kind of breakdown. We'll give them some time and they'll come back." Now, today people define what they call the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a spiritual experience. But in Acts chapter 2:2, this baptism was non-experiential. These people were all sitting in the room and they were all baptized, but they didn't seem to show any reaction at that time. There was no yelling, there was no tears, there was nothing emotional of any kind. Now listen, a good example of what happened here is what happened to you when you became a Christian. The moment you received Jesus Christ into your heart, the Bible says you were justified. And that means that no sin you ever committed will, or ever commit will be charged to your account. Now, Let me ask you, did you suddenly feel justified? No. Justification is a judicial act of God. It is a non-experiential reality. It happens the moment you were adopted into God's family on the basis of your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I know this is a little off topic, but I was thinking about this the other day. Someone said being justified simply means just as if I have never sinned. Now, this is very important. The moment you were saved, Jesus took all of your sins, whether they were sins of the past, the present, or future, and they were all nailed to the cross. Now, is that right? Did he or didn't he? Was all your sin paid once and for all? Absolutely. That means every time God looks at you, he never sees your sin, but he sees the payment that Jesus made on that cross. In other words, you were and are justified in the sight of God. And that means you are justified even when you don't feel like it. You are also justified even though you don't act like it. Let me get back to where I was. You see, there are those who will point to the speaking in tongues in Acts 2:4 as the experiential reaction to the baptism of the Spirit, and they come to the conclusion that this is the norm for all believers. And yet, throughout the New Testament, there are certain verses that tell us what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. For instance, 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, "As the body," referring to the church, "is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Now, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we are bound or we are free. We have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So this tells us that all believers, whether they're Baptist, they're Pentecostal, or whatever they are, if they are truly believers and they are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is when the Holy Spirit takes a believer and places him in the body of Christ. Now you can, but you don't have to shout, because you can. But you don't have to feel the goosebumps when this happens. It's a spiritual work. It's like when you get married. When the pastor says the vows and you repeat them, you may have been emotional about that commitment, but that's what it really just was. It was just a commitment to that other significant other. You were making but the vows themselves are clear commitments to a lifetime together. As a matter of fact, I've seen people go through the same vows at the practice the night before. Did they get emotional during that time? No. So is it really an emotional experience? Or is it emotional to the experience that, am I making the right choice here? Is this who I want to spend the rest of my life with? So we might get emotional about the work of the Holy Spirit, but his work isn't necessarily an emotional experience. Now, having said that, these gifts of the Spirit are no longer in the church. I don't want to give you the impression that the Holy Spirit is no longer active, because where people are getting saved and growing, he is definitely involved. Because if he wasn't, then no one would ever be saved. So in the last two verses of chapter 15, we see the promise of the Holy Spirit's coming. And then second, we see in verses 1 through 4, where Jesus tells his disciples that the believers will be rejected by the world. In the first two verses, he said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. I shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service." Jesus also said there is a time coming when people will actually think they're doing God a favor by killing you. And the word he uses for service is one that describes what a priest does when he serves at the altar of God. Or we could think of it as one of our deacons serving communion. And that's the kind of image that portrays the attitude of these people that would have been there when they were killing the believers. They would have believed that this is the right thing to do. Look at Paul. He believed he was doing God a service. But it wasn't fundamentally sound. It wasn't what God wanted. Paul would have known that if he was in relationship with him. Just like we would be the same way. We would know what we do if we were in relationship with God. If we're not in relationship with God, how do we know what we're doing is right? How do we know what we're doing is justified? Unless we allow the Holy Spirit to be activated in us, we cannot be led to what is to be like Christ. And see, in verse 5, he says, "Now I am going back to where I've come from. No one even asked me where I am going." Now this shows that they were more concerned about the fact that they were being left alone than where he was going. And he says, "Because I've said these things, sorrow has filled your heart, but I am telling you the truth. I have to go away because if I don't go, the Holy Spirit won't come. But if I go, I'll send him to you." The second term is convinced. So the Holy Spirit condemns men for sin, and then he convinces them that they need Jesus Christ. The condemning work of the Holy Spirit happens first, and then the convincing or the conviction comes. If we don't respond to his convincing, then we will end up being condemned. And here we are told that the Holy Spirit uses three things to convict men, and these are sin, righteousness, and judgment. In verse 9, he says, "Of sin because they believe not on me." And this tells us the basic problem of all unbelievers. It is that they don't believe they're really sinners in the sight of God. There was a man named Dennis Lee Curtis who was arrested in 1992 in Rapid City, South Dakota, for robbery. Curtis apparently had scruples, believe it or not, he had scruples about being a thief. In his wallet, the police found a sheet of paper on which were written his philosophy of life. And it said this, and this is true. Number one, "I will not kill anyone unless I have to." Number two, "I will take cash and food stamps, but no checks." Number three, "I will rob only at night." Number four, "I will not wear a mask." Number five, "I will not rob mini marts or 7-Eleven stores." Six, "If I get chased by cops on foot, I will get away. If chased by vehicle, I will not put the lives of innocent civilians on the line. Seven, "I will rob only 7 months out of the year." And finally, "I will enjoy robbing from the rich and giving to the poor." Now, personally, most people might say he should get some credit for this. But the fact that when Dennis Lee Curtis stood in front of a judge, his personal code of conduct didn't really matter. He wasn't judged by his own standards. He was judged by the higher law of the state. And so when men stand before God, no one will be judged by the code of morality they have written for themselves, but by God's perfect law. I like how the poet once wrote, "Some men die in ashes, some men die in flames. Some men die inch by inch playing silly games." And that's what people are doing when they're trying to devise a way that God will overlook their sin. The problem is people have no sense of sin. We notice here in verse 9 that it doesn't say sins, but sin. You see, our business is not to convince the world of its sins, but of the basic fundamental sin of unbelief. All of our sins are the result of our sin of unbelief. And in the final judgment, a person either goes to heaven or hell, depending on whether his sin was forgiven, because he believed in Jesus Christ. Someone asked me one time if they'd go to hell for smoking. And I said, you won't go there for smoking. You'll just smell like you've already been there. You see, it's not what we do, but what we are. We're either forgiven or we're not. The Holy Spirit reveals our sins so that we can see and act upon our need for forgiveness and cleansing. So the ministry of convincing is an act of love, because without it, man would continue on a surefire path and that course to hell. The Holy Spirit convicts, or he convinces the world of sin by producing in people a sense of guilt and wrongdoing. He uses this conviction to cause non-believers to see their need for Jesus Christ. Some well-meaning but misguided believers turn to pressure tactics when leading someone to the Lord. Yet we can actually hinder the process of conversion when we interfere with the Holy Spirit's work in this way. The Holy Spirit will also only convict a person of their sin for only so long. When a person no longer feels any guilt or remorse for his or her sin, it is an indication that this person is no longer under the Spirit's conviction. And by refusing to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, this individual is calling the Holy Spirit a liar, and he stands condemned. The worst thing that any of us can be doing right now is to measure ourselves by ourselves. After all, none of us think that we look all that bad when we're by ourselves. Let me just point out a simple way we do this. When we're at home in the bedroom, in front of that mirror, and we look at ourselves and we think, you know, I don't look all that bad. I'm all right. But when we go to the mall, or even we come back here to church, we can always find somebody who looks better, and then we don't feel all that good about ourselves, do we? So what I'm saying is that we have to follow the only true standard of righteousness, and that is in the person of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit wants to show us the righteousness of Jesus so we'll understand who we really are. Colossians 2:15 says, Jesus triumphed over Satan and all his hosts. Amen. Revelation 20:1-3 says that in the end, Jesus will cast Satan in a pit and bind him for 1,000 years. Then he will cast him into the lake of fire where he will suffer and remain forever. This tells us that Satan is defeated enemy number one. So if Jesus can judge the greatest sinner in the universe, he can and will obviously be able to judge every unbeliever who refuses to repent of their sin. And finally this morning, how does the Holy Spirit use believers to restrain evil? As believers, we are to act as salt in this world. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. Salt was a preservative in ancient times. To be salt means to stand up for what is right, to stand up for what is true, and to do what we can to stop the rampant spread of evil even in our culture. Believers are also to act as light. Jesus also said, let your light shine so before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. To be light means to be a witness to others through the good works that we do. It is also to let others know of our faith in Jesus Christ. The proclamation of the gospel is the most effective, defensive, and offensive weapon in our spiritual arsenal. And the good news is that we aren't alone in this, because the Holy Spirit has a special ministry in the life of every believer. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for saving us through the sacrifice of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to instruct, to guide, to teach, and comfort us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for empowering us to be effective witnesses for Jesus Christ and being God's guarantee for the inheritance he promised. Because of you, this guarantee includes that we have been purchased to be his own people. Holy Spirit, continue to lead and guide our lives. And as we study God's word, reveal the kingdom of God to us and help us to share the kingdom in this dark world. Show us those areas in our personal lives that we need to get in order so that we will not bring you sorrow by the way we live. Help us to get rid of all the bitterness, unforgiveness, rage, anger, harsh words, as well as all the types of evil behavior. But instead, Lord, show us how to be kind to one another, to help one another. Help us to release all control to you daily so that your perfect will is fulfilled in our lives. Lord, we yield to you. Help us to organize our daily task and our interactions with others. And as a church family, help us to esteem and encourage each other so that people will see the love that we have for one another and know without a shadow of the doubt, Lord, that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. It is your holy and precious name we pray this morning. Amen. David, if you'd come up and play a song, I'm going to ask that if you have a need that you need to pray for this morning, that you come and pray. We have the Holy Spirit in our arsenal, but we most of the time don't even know who he is. If God is calling upon you this morning to get right with something, I pray that you do so and don't wait. Do it now. Whatever it may be, it's not too big for him. It's not too small for him either. Now is the time to get right with God. Now is the time to allow the Holy Spirit to be activated in you so that we can continue on the fight. Don't be worried about anybody else looking. Don't be worried about what others are going to think. It's inconsequential to what is really at stake here. Allow the Holy Spirit to lead us. Allow the Holy Spirit to lead this church. Allow him to take control, because obviously when we take control, we mess it up. We don't know what we're doing. We think we know what we're doing, but we don't know what we're doing. We must seek his counsel. Allow him to rectify the hurts that are going on. Allow him to come between those things that are separating us from him. If that's something you need to pray for this morning, I ask that you come to the altar and you pray. Or if you're just sitting there and you want to pray for something or someone, you do that as well. But don't let another minute go by where you're not in fellowship with him. And if you have not had that chance to be in fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ, I pray you find somebody and you get to know what that means. We've already wasted so much time. And in a society where the ship is going down, we need to get on those life rafts, and we need to get as many people as we can on those life rafts. So I pray if that's you this morning, find somebody, get to know Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. David.
Draw me close to you.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.